I want to make sure everybody has a silly bus. The design of this, one of the designs of this silly bus is to keep me from chasing rabbits. And I will try to discipline myself and follow that syllabus. I hate it when somebody has a syllabus and they stand up and read it to you. It's kind of an insult, somewhat, to your intelligence, but if I do that, forgive me. That's about the best I can do at this point. Nice to see you. Nice to be back in Tullahoma from Colorado, which is a place, if you live, you're almost tempted to change your eschatology because you think you almost died and went to heaven. It is nice to see you and the many faces that we've come to know over the years when we lived here. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to fellowship in God's Word with you during my sessions. I am dealing with the later. Is that the later? And the later and the now are coming together in our very age. And we're going to see that as we work our way through the Olivet Discourse. Now, to illustrate the importance of these two discourses, I had Clay lend me his antiquated copy of A.T. Robertson. It's all bound together and it's from a certain date, but it's the same as another translation. A Harmony of the Gospel, folks, is an effort to chronologize the historical sequence of the events of Christ's life that are recorded in the Gospels. So the author, in this case, A.T. Robertson, who was a great Southern Baptist, by the way, and a tremendous New Testament Greek scholar, the man of his day. He taught at Louisville when Louisville was a dependable seminary. Now it's a dependable cemetery. And I brought, had Clay lend me this to show you the amount of material in the Gospels relative to the life of Jesus, who lived some 33, 34, 35 years on earth. This section of the Harmony of the Gospel covers the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Did you see it? You can almost see it, can't you? Not much there, right? He enters his ministry, and as Clay told us, that ministry is the length of the ministry is determined by the number of Passovers that he attended. And it comes out something like 3.5 or 4 years. So this part of the Harmony of the Gospels deals with the public ministry of Jesus that began in John 2 at Bethany when he turned the water into, if you're a Baptist, he turned it to grape juice. If you're a Biblicist, he turned it to wine. This part of the Harmony of Gospels deals with the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Do you see it? Look here, I'm putting these two together. The last 7 days of Jesus' life is detailed. And certain aspects of it are even highlighted, like the Upper Room Discourse, 3 chapters of John, and the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Is that apparent, or is the Holy Spirit's choice to detail these words of Jesus a matter of great interest from divine viewpoint? Absolutely. As is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. In other words, there are a number of discourses in the Gospels that are very important from divine viewpoint and consequently extremely important that we understand them. With that in mind, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to have a word of prayer and we're going to begin our all of us discourse. Okay? Let's pray. Join me, please. Help us, our Father, for we're creatures of dust. Everyone in this room has private concerns and things that would distract from our focus on the precious Word of God. So we commit ourselves to you and your Spirit and your Word and to our Lord for a proper understanding of these very important biblical passages. Help us in that regard, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want to point out is the setting of the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 23. It is in that chapter of Scripture that that Jesus just opens his mind to his attitude toward the religious leaders of his day, which are characterized in the passage by the term Pharisees and scribes. 7 or 8 times he calls them hypocrites. He pronounces 8 woes on them. He calls them fools and blind in the 17th verse. The word fools there is moros, from which we get our word moron. He calls them morons. He calls them snakes and vipers, serpents, brood of vipers in verse 33. In other words, he's had it with the religious leaders of his day. I often read this passage and wonder what he would say if he's characterizing the religious leaders of our day, this mild Jesus that the artists feminize. But in his day, he was looked upon like John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And he's had it up to here, and he's going to regurgitate now his attitude toward the current religious trends of his day and those who were supposed to know the Word of God and teach the Word of God under the titles of Pharisees and scribes. So we say in our notes, Matthew to this point has related the rejection of Israel and her Messiah king and the king's rejection of Israel. This is his final rejection. Matthew 23 records 8 woes upon the religious leaders. This is all in your notes, of course. Pronounced by Jesus as a climax to this issue. All is now in readiness for the cutting off of Messiah as Daniel had prophesied. But before this occurs, Jesus tells of his disciples of the events that will precede his second advent in the Olivet Discourse, the longest prophetic message recorded in all of the Gospels. And we are characterizing this as the latter. Not ladder, but latter. What is going to happen at the end times? And the Upper Room Discourse has all the nuggets of Pauline truth in it. And Paul is going to take those theological nuggets and develop them to the nth degree. And that's the now, the church age in which we live. All right? So this discourse is a response to questions by the 11, and I want to read verse 37 through 39 to set this up, and I hope you'll follow along in your notes, and I'll flash them up here as we go to work through them. Verse 37, Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. Oh, by the way, I'm reading from a New King James Version. Not that it's the best, but it's the one I'm used to. What versions do we have in the other? Tell me the version you're reading. Which one? Wait, one at a time. What?
King James.
King James? Okay. New American? How many have New American? Most, Clay uses New American altogether. Okay. New American Standard is an effort to collate the critical Greek text of the New Testament and the majority text of the New Testament. Majority text is probably best represented in English by the King James or the New King James. And the New American Standard is an effort to take the Greek texts upon which each of these are based and collate them. It's a good translation. There is no perfect translation. But there is an authoritative scripture. Did you dig me? We don't have the original scriptures of the apostles, but we have an authoritative text of scripture in nearly every language in the world. I'm reading from a New King James. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, representing the Jewish rejection of her Messiah. The one who kills the prophets and stones them who are sent to her. That's a summary of the attitude of the Israelites from the death of David to the time of Jesus. It was obvious to God that the degeneration of the Levites as the religious leaders, that he had to have another means to communicate his word to the people. And so he rose up the prophets. Do you ever wonder about the prophets? Well, where did they fit into this Old Testament picture? Well, they were just common guys that God gifted. Some of them were of royal families, like Daniel. Some of them were just farmers. And he rose up that segment to communicate his word to the people, and the general condition was that they were rejected. Anybody a pastor in this room? Don't raise your hand. Get ready for the rejection that you can experience in this apostate day in which we live. Don't expect to be popular if you teach the word of God. Your expectation, you're going to be disappointed. In fact, I have a big question mark on you if you're popular when you pronounce the word of God to people in this day and age in which we live. And expect it to get worse. Sorry about that, folks. That's just the way it's. Oh, and if you haven't acknowledged that with what's happening just in our country, somehow you're missing the truth and the truth of God's word. So to be a prophet meant trouble. And to be someone true to the word of God today, it means trouble. And it's going to come from the government, the federal government. It's just around the corner. I'm already preparing my defense before the court. Yeah, I have. I've written it down. I can hardly wait for the opportunity. I'm not saying that, bro. God help me, because, you know, Peter said he would never deny the Lord. Did you know the whole other ones also said? So likewise said they all. And within the same chapter in Mark, they all desert him when he gets arrested to be crucified. So God help us to be faithful. You understand what I'm saying? God help us. Our time is coming before the courts in this country. It's not far off. That's a rabbit. Oh, Ron, stop it. This is a precious, precious passage. Listen. This is the lover of men's souls, speaking his heart to those who had categorically denied and wouldn't recognize him, rejected him. How often King James said, I wanted. What's the New American say? I wished. I want. Want's not strong enough. I'll show you that in a minute. It's the word willed. I'll show you in a minute. How often I willed or wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. There they translate thelo properly. See, your house is left to you desolate. It's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. But as far as divine viewpoints, it didn't represent him even in the time of Jesus. For I say to you, Jerusalem Jews, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That is, until you recognize me as Messiah. If you want to write in your Bible, write Psalm 118, verse 26 there. So we're saying, Jesus utters his final lament over Jerusalem. I have a blank there for you to fill in. Due to her willful rejection of God's truth. Verse 38, Jesus utterly rejects Jerusalem and her temple. The temple, once God's house, is now your house, Israel's house, and it is desolate. And the word that's used, we say, is eremos, which is the word in Scripture for a desert. Applied to the temple, it means it's a wasteland. Okay? Now, if you have a New American Standard, do they translate it in American Standard? Do they translate the word desolate? Anybody?
Yes.
Okay, so there is a case where the editors opt for the majority text. Well, I'm going to get off on subject here. Actually, the word desolate is found in the Hesychian family of texts, which is Codex Aleph. Codex Aleph is Sinaiticus. Codex B, which is Vaticanus, in one of its forms, and Codex C for Imperial Scripti. Are you still listening? But it's excluded in the Nestle-Aland text, for those of you that are Greek students, on the basis of two manuscripts. One of B, which is Vaticanus, and some of the hands of Vaticanus included. That's in the Vatican, that manuscript, NL. And I merely point that out for people who are Greek students to show you the bias of Nestle-Aland, who are the ones who are producing the Greek New Testaments that are used in all seminaries today. And they're just the 28th edition of, I guess it's Aland, he and his wife now. These are two textual critics. Is anybody listening to this? I, I'm, I don't expect you to understand this, and I don't know why I'm saying it, so let's end it right there. I'm just saying you have to be careful what Greek text even you follow. You see what I'm saying? Because there's prejudices. And they admit the prejudice. They say we're prejudiced toward this. I'm sorry, folks. It's just one of my favorite things in life. And I don't want to force it on you. But anyhow, it's an illustration of that for those of you who might be interested. So anyhow, I'm leaving what was supposed to be the spiritual center of the world, Jerusalem, the temple. Now, how many here have been to Jerusalem to the temple? Would you raise your hand? Okay, quite a few. You go to Jerusalem and you see what happens at the temple now, you might get a flavor of what he's talking about. These people can't wait to go to the temple and weep and pray. I'm talking about Jews now, from all over the world. It's a sight to see. It's a place where God's name was to be propagated and evangelized by these very people, and they reject their very Messiah, and he's had it. But he said, you're going to see me again, and you're going to accept me. That's essentially what he's saying in verse 39. Israel is rejected, but not indefinitely. She will one day welcome the Lord Jesus Christ as her Messiah King, and they're getting prepared for that now. Note the indefinite time gap between verse 38 and 39. There is a time gap, and it's indefinite. You will see me when? But you will see me. Don't miss it. You're going to see me. My wife and I were recently in Jerusalem, and through some contacts, we invited a rabbi and his wife to dinner. I just wanted to talk to him. I watched him go through the ritual. They have all kind of ritual in the restaurants. They make it known that they will have a place for the guy to wash his hands. It's very religious. And so this rabbi, he availed himself of that sink that's right out, and he'll just go wash his hands before he's going to eat. He's going to give thanks for the food. In the course of the conversation, he says, well, I'm aware of you, what you're probably talking to me about, and that is to evangelize me to Jesus. And I was caught unaware by this. And I said something to this effect. Well, if you believe that Jesus was the Messiah and the Lord incarnate, and that he died for the sins of the world, wouldn't you try to convince me that he was that? Well, that ended that conversation. I didn't get much farther. You will see me. When? Okay? So stated positively, he's actually stating it, that they will have to confess him as Messiah. Now that introduces then, or creates some questions in the minds of the disciples, okay? And those two questions come up in verses 1 through 3 of the next chapter, the Olivet Discourse. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. In Mark it says, they said, look at these marvelous buildings, this impressive architecture. It took 40 years for Herod the Great to complete it. And they're standing over on Olivet, which is the east side of Jerusalem, looking back at the temple. And you can go there today and a marvelous view of the temple area with two mosques, essential mosques. One's a historical site, the Mosque of Omar, and then the current largest mosque in the world. So they were looking at this impressive building, wasn't destroyed yet. And Jesus said unto them, do you not see these things? Assuredly, now King James takes assuredly means amen. He says amen before he says something. We say amen after he says something. Amen, it means it's going to be. I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's predicting the destruction of the temple, which comes in AD 70 under General Titus. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us. Now, Mark tells us that these are Peter, James, and John. There were only three, apparently, to Mark in Mark's gospel when he gives this account. When will these things be? So that is question number one. Before we can understand his answer, we must understand the disciples' questions, which are two. Question one, when shall these be seen? In other words, their concern was the timing, the chronology. What things? What things were they referring to? They were referring to two things. One, the destruction of the temple, and the coming of the Lord when Israelites receive him as their Messiah. In other words, the chapter division here interrupts the flow of the thought. And I'm trying to say, pay no attention to the chapter division. Follow the thought flow. Jesus has predicted that they would see him again when they recognize him as Messiah, and then he predicted the destruction of the temple. And this raised a chronological question because they thought like a historian. Historians are interested in chronology. And I happen to have that background. So the second question, and what will be the sign of your coming? This has two parts. What will be the sign, the signal, the miracle, miraculous things that are going to happen of your coming back? Now that's interesting. I never thought of this before, that they recognized that he was coming back, and yet they couldn't understand his death, his departure. Up until this time, folks, he has, on five different occasions, told them. Remember, do you remember this? They're up in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus looked at them and says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Oh, really? John the Baptist? He called the preachers all a bunch of snakes and vipers and told them to repent. Some say you're Elijah. I love these public images of Jesus. And he says, but who do you say I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. From that moment on, he began to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise on the third day. Five different occasions he did this. I love this. I love this. They didn't believe him. They did not believe him. I find that wonderful. Because we're not too quick at believing either. You see what I'm saying? We can't throw rocks at these guys. If we'd have been there, we'd probably have done the same stupid thing. He's hammering away at this. He's not just going to die. He's going to be raised on a third day. The greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unbelief of his stupid disciples. Pardon me, Peter, James, John. You're not stupid. You're just human. You're just human. Why'd I get off on that rabbit? This is interesting, isn't it? They recognize that he's coming back. How did they miss that he was going to die? Oh, that's interesting. So the last statement is, in the end of the age, parousia is para, ousia means to be, para means beside, to be beside. So when he's coming back, he's going to be beside us, physically present. It isn't going to be some spiritual thing that we're wondering about. He's going to be there physically. The word itself demands that. What will be the end of the age? The suntalia to ionos, the consummation of the age. Now, when you have a consummation of one age in the Bible, you have the beginning of another age. So it's not going to be the end of the world. It's going to be the consummation of the age. And Matthew uses this term 5 or 6 times relative to eschatology. One age is going to end, another is going to be. Now, the Olivet discourse is the answer to these two questions. So if we understand the Olivet discourse, we ought to understand the evidence that Jesus presents relative to the when of his coming and the consummation of the age. Do you dig it? You with me? Okay, so the train is going to pull out now. Let's make sure we're all on board, because now comes the answer, and it runs through the rest of this chapter and the chapter that will follow. So if you're following in your notes, we would be on page 2. But now, I saw a rabbit I wanted to chase, and I didn't do it. So this is a theological rabbit that we're going to look at. And it's found in verse 37. I mentioned this, and then I forgot that I was going to do it. Sometimes when I stand up, my brain sits down. It's a terrible problem to have when you're supposed to know where you're going. So this is a planned theological rabbit. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how did I get together his chins? How often I willed. This is the King James, if I remember. That pen doesn't have enough ink. So this verse, this verb is thelo. T-H-E-L-O, which means I will or I wish. It's one of two verbs that are used for will or willingness in the Bible. Okay? So Jesus said, I willed to gather you together as children, like a hen gathered her chicks. Now, I'm a city guy. I'm not bragging about that. There's nothing to brag about if you're a city guy. Well, I guess there's nothing to brag about if you're a farmer, except you're a much more prepared for life if you're a farmer than are you prepared for life if you're a city guy. If you want to argue about that, we'll have a debate after, but if you've raised on a farm, you're lucky. So anyhow, the epitaph on my tomb is city born, city bred, city dead. That means I don't know anything about animals, tractors, or, you know. You really don't know much about life. You get the wrong viewpoint on life and everything else. And I was raised during a depression. So when it came time to have a car after things picked up because the war was coming on in Europe, 1938, we got a car, first time. And my dad, who was raised in the mountains of Pennsylvania, took my brother and I, and I was eight, my brother was nine, took us to the mountains. And we're walking in a mountain dirt road, and a ruffed grouse goes fluttering and hopping on a leg like this. And my dad says, "Watch the chicks." Well, about eight chicks went fluttering off the road and hiding under the leaf, little baby chicks. And my dad says, "That grouse is not hurt. She's pretending she's hurt, so we'll look at her while the chicks hid." And for a city kid, I thought, holy cow, this is phenomenal. It must be part of the DNA. Of course, at that time, nobody knew what DNA was of that hen. And sure enough, we walked on a ways, and then you could hear this hen calling these chicks. They're all getting all back together because she's going down the road by herself, and they're all following her, just like chicks do. And just like teenage boys wish that the chicks would follow them. That's also part of DNA and so on. So, see, girls, you do have the upper hand. But you would not, and would not is also Othello. Now, folks, here's a verse where the volition of God and Jesus is expressed. I wanted you to be part of my brood. And human beings said, we don't want to be part of your brood. They willed not. Did you get it? The second word that's used, well, I got to find a pen that writes. Excuse me, folks. I'm trying here. The second word that's used is bulimai. I can see nobody's been using these pens. Now, bulimai is to decree. It's a stronger word. I'm sorry, that's just not writing very well, is it? Can you read that? A bulle is a decree. And if you get involved in theology, you'll find the issue of God's decree. What decrees did he make before the foundation of the world? So you get into a Calvinistic view of the decrees or a biblical idea of the decrees. You get involved with this word pretty heavily. Now listen to this. Write this down. 2 Peter 3:9. Bulimai. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, if you're reading the critical text, toward you, not willing that any should perish. That's a direct expression of the bulimai of Almighty God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. If you perish, if you go to hell, you do it over the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe even over his resurrected body. Another passage that uses stello is 1 Timothy 2:4. Listen to this. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wills all men to be saved. Did it say all the elect? No, it said all men to be saved. Two passages in the Bible using the will of God relative to salvation. That's all implied in verse 37, where Jesus said, "This was my will, and you resisted my will. You rejected my will. You went your own way." So that is a theological rabbit. And it's a good one. Roast that one and eat it. It's delicious. Theological rabbit, as far as I'm concerned. All right, now back to... Am I supposed to be done now? No, I got 15 more minutes, right? Okay, thank you. All right, page 2, if you're in, following in the silly bus. The disciples, I have some critical questions here that I want to make sure you understand. The disciples associate both questions with Christ's second coming. That is, they associate the when and the sign of his coming with the end of the age. Okay? The when of these events was their first expressed concern, the timing, the chronology. In response to these statements, I still have bifocals, and I had cataract surgery 2 years ago when I was here. So I haven't used this since I've got these glasses. So if I screw up, forgive me. In response to these statements of Jesus, of Christ, the disciples were thinking thusly. The king would depart. At some time, the temple of Herod would be destroyed. Upon this destruction, Israel would repent and Messiah would return to issue in a new age. So they want more detail. Okay? Now, it's interesting that some modern Bible denominations interpret this way. They want to say that all this was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem, which is absolutely contrary to his answer. So what we're dealing with, folks, is an eschatological issue that is very, very pertinent to today. If you have a Presbyterian background, if you have a Lutheran background, if you have a I don't want to say Methodist. The Methodist theology, I just can't follow it at all. I recently had a neighbor move in. He's a believer. And he asked me, he says, "What church you go to?" We were going to this church. I said, "Well, it's Bible church." And he says, "Well, some Bible church says we don't have any." And I said, "It's heavy on doctrine." He says, "Some Bible churches say we don't have any doctrine." And I said, "Well, that's pretty close to true." He's my friend. I mean, I didn't make an enemy. I love the guy. He's just a good guy. And he's a Christian. But every major denomination is amillennial. And amillennial is really not a good name for them because they're realized millennium. They say we're in the millennium. Folks, if we're in the millennium, I don't want it. Anyhow, see, these disciples needed more information. They took for granted that all these things went together, the parousia, the destruction, and the end of the current age. Okay? That these things do not happen immediately one after the other is implicit in Jesus' answer and explicit in history. Okay? What age would end? What age would consummate. Luke clarifies this in his account of the Olivet Discourse, and you might asterisk this. I don't have time to go to that. He calls this age the age of the times of the Gentiles. John Darby has an excellent commentary on this, the Plymouth Brethren, the man who's credited with founding the Plymouth Brethren. He was actually an ordained Episcopalian, except he believed his Bible. And it didn't take too long till he was excommunicated from the episcopate in England and just taught biblical truth, and out of that grew the Plymouth Brethren movement. And he has an excellent discussion of the times of the Gentiles. So what we say in your notes, I refer to this, you might want to look at this in private. From divine viewpoint, the world is now in what Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. They began with Nebuchadnezzar, and there are the times when Gentile powers rule Western civilization. And out of that will come the Antichrist. He's out of the West. He's not out of the Orient or the Mideast. He's out of the West. Okay? And Daniel clarifies this. We'll talk more about that as we get to the abomination of desolation in verse 15. The times of the Gentile world dominion will end with the overthrow of the Antichrist. Then what age would begin? The age of the long-awaited millennial kingdom, ushered in by the glorious second advent of Messiah, the Son of Man. Now I say here, see Acts 1:6, and I'm not going to take it for granted that you know that. So turn to Acts 1:6. Jesus is resurrected, and he's going to give his disciples a postgraduate course of 40 days before he ascends into heaven. And you read this. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, that's the Gospel of Luke, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, that's the strict sense of the apostles, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by infallible proofs. Thank you, Luke. Indisputable proofs. He had to do that because they didn't believe he was resurrected. Being seen of them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But he didn't answer all those questions. And the main question was when? And they being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. That's the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 14-16, the Upper Room Discourse. For John truly baptized, oh no, King James, with water? Now, folks, look at me. Did John baptize with water or in water? In water. He was baptizing in Jordan, for there was much water there. Now, I don't know why, if you're not going to baptize in water, you just don't wait till it rains and take everybody outside and say, here, you're baptized. It's coming from heaven. They could even do that, you know. That'd make it really spiritual. There is no preposition here. Prepositions are important. I told you the story about the... Let's see, how did it... Can I remember it? About ending a sentence in a preposition. And the teacher said to the boys, well, I want you to go study about prepositions. So he read a story of a guy who was sick. And the guy said... bring me some water. So his sister brought him some water. and it was hot. So he says, from his sick bed in the upper room, why did you bring me, bring me a book. He said, why did you bring me the book that I didn't want to be read to, out of, up for? It's a sentence. Write this down if you're a high school student. This will go over big with your teacher. Sentence that ends in five prepositions. Merriman, you're not supposed to chase rabbits. There is no preposition here. There is only the dative, locative, or instrumental case. And if you have brain one, you know John baptized in water. This is an effort at the King James translators to justify their method of baptism in the 16th century. Sorry about that. I love the guys, but that's wrong. John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized not with, but by the Holy Spirit. Preposition is in. In following a passive verb is often the means of the activity in the passive verb for those of you who like grammar. For those of you who don't like grammar, forget it. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, and that's an imperfect verb, asked. They kept asking him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom, article with Israel, the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority. They fully expected him to restore the kingdom because all the prophets of the Old Testament tell about this glorious kingdom that's coming, the center of which is Jerusalem, from which Yahweh reigns over the whole world, and all the Gentiles come to worship him in Jerusalem. They took it literally, just like you do if you properly understand your Bible. Okay? All right. So they fully expected, even after his resurrection, that he was going to come back to establish the kingdom. With this understanding of the question, we move on to Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse. He answers his disciples. Verse 4. Then Jesus answered and said, take heed. Well, I outlined it for you, didn't I, in the notes. I better go through that. Sorry, I'll come back to this. This is still part of your notes. The Olivet Discourse comprises Christ's answer to these questions. The Olivet Discourse divides itself nicely in the following outline, which we will follow. 24, verses 4 through 31, the disciple, or direct answers to the questions of the disciples. Verse 4 through 14, general predictions before the end comes. General signs, that is, a general atmosphere in which certain things are happening. Verse 15 to 31, this is very important. Two specific signs just before the second advent. We will deal with these in detail. And then 24:32 illustrates parables in which the people who were alive at that time were encouraged to be watchful. Okay? Parables that illustrate it. And then the latter part, again, more about, the judgment of the nations at the second advent. So, am I hitting the right button? Yeah. So we have first start with general predictions. These are general. I want to hurriedly go over them. I have about 2 minutes. So go to the next page in your notes. And you have these general conditions. We're seeing some of this come to pass now. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. There are 9 things I'm going to tell you about to describe the character of the age and the end of the age. Now, these are general conditions that happen from the time that Jesus ascends to heaven until the two major signs that are going to indicate the end of the age. The point that I would like to emphasize is that these are intensified at the end of the age. Okay? Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am article, the Messiah, the Christ, and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That sound familiar? Hey, I lived through most of the 20th century. I know I don't look that old, but thank you very much for saying that. But I want to tell you, as one war ended, and there were all kind of things that were going to happen until Russia went under in 1989, and then it sort of backed off away. Now we're back in the same old boat. We're going to have to be sending missiles into Estonia, Latvia, and Poland because of Putin. Okay. Was it Putin or Pukin? Putin. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, you not be troubled. Is that in? Oh, gee. Lord, why did you have to apply that to me? See that you not be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end, that is the consummation of the age, is not yet. See, he's answering their question. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, crazy weather in the United States. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you, believers, up to tribulation and kill you. Is that in your Bible? That says the culture in which you live are going to be quite antagonistic to you. You will be hated by all ethnic groups for my name's sake. That doesn't indicate that things are getting better and better from divine viewpoint, does it? That's to put it mildly. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Objective law will be diminished in its power. We have a veteran policeman here who could probably testify to that on the local level. We have lawyers here that could testify to that. And we have a Supreme Court that in just the last couple weeks have buckled into that. And remember, the lawlessness is how God looks upon the law. That is an expression of lawlessness is contrary to the will of God. The founders of our Constitution recognized that and tried to objectify law in our Constitution. And to enforce it, or to see that it was enforced, the government was divided into three branches. A judicial branch, which was to determine whether the legislative branch were passing laws that conform to the Constitution or not. That has all been subjectified. And from divine viewpoint, the Supreme Court issues proclamations that from one of the justices says is gobbledygook. Justice Alitus, God bless him. Lawlessness will abound. And one of the results of that will be the love of many will grow cold. Christianity will be also rejected. These are general trends that are working their way up to the end times. In our next session, we will deal with the two signs that indicate the consummation of the age is near. I hope you can be with us. 4 o'clock? Try to be awake at 4 o'clock. If you're not awake, drink some coffee, do something, come, because this is one of my most important sessions from my viewpoint. So we'll look forward to that. And maybe if we have some time for some questions. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. This is a marvelous section of Scripture, dear Lord. Thank you for giving it to us. Help us to orient to it, understand it, and apply it to our personal lives. Bless every age group, every maturation level in Christianity here. Cause the communication to edify every believer in this room, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.